Well, you may be familiar with the family expression, ladies. I'm going to give you one first. Mirror, mirror on the wall, I am my mother after all. There were some men that laughed. You might be in trouble after that one. Men like father, like son. You know, when you come to family reunions or you visit family in the holidays, and as you get older, people start saying things. You look an awful lot like your father, or you resemble your mother. I'm not sure how to take that anymore or what that means, but this family likeness, family resemblance is very real. It shows up in physical traits. It shows up in mannerisms. It shows up in preferences and things that we enjoy that our parents might have enjoyed. Hopefully, as parents, it also shows up in the values and the character in which we instill into our kids. And as children, we often take these things on. We mimic these things. We look like our parents. We act like our parents, whether we want to or believe we do, right, or not. So let me ask you these questions. Who is it that you want to emulate? Who is it that you look up to? Who is it that you model your life after? And maybe even a more important question to that is why? So we come to a text this morning, a passage this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is going to call the Ephesians church to do something that he's never said or doesn't say elsewhere. He's going to call the Ephesian church to imitate God, to mimic God, to look like God. And there's questions that come out of that, and Paul's going to answer those. What does that actually look like? Who does that look like? What does that not look like, and why does it matter? So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning. When you get to chapter 4, as we've been in for the last few weeks, you start seeing this phrase, walk. You can trace it all the way through 4 and 5 for sure. And so what we've seen is all these imperative commands in chapters 4 and 5. Walk worthy of the calling. Walk in unity. Walk in purity. And here in this text, you're going to see walk in love and walk in light. And next week, we're going to see walk in wisdom. And so 4 through 6 is all these imperative commands, and all those imperative commands are built upon indicatives. Back to English class here a little bit. They're built on indicatives, things that are true and things that are certain. And this is how Paul works this book all the way through Ephesians. He spends the first 3 chapters. There's not any commands that I can find, but there are indicatives. It says, this is who you are. This is who you are. If you know Christ, you are an adopted son and daughter. If you know Christ, this is your identity. In this text, he's going to say, you're not darkness, you are now light. This is your identity. And he grounds these commands in who we are in Christ. And so that's where we're at. Let me read the first couple of verses, and we'll unpack those. And then we'll move down to verses 3 through 14. Chapter 5, page 978 in the Bible in front of you. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. God's word says this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. Christ loved us as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What does it look like to imitate God? What does it look like to imitate God? If you go one verse back from this verse, you see a picture of that. It says in verse 32 of chapter 4, it says, be kind to one another. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and then look at this, forgiving one another as what? As God in Christ has forgiven you. This is one of the ways in which we imitate God. We forgive. We are kind, and in this text, in these verses that I just read, that we walk in love. The irony about when I think about imitating God, I think about all the things that I can't do that God can. The incommunicable attributes of God, theologians tell us. I think about those things, and I was like, well, I can't do those things, but I can demonstrate love. Now, I don't think I can demonstrate love to the same measure of God, but he gives us a measure of that as his children, right? I think about all these things I can't do, or in my mind, I know that, but that's exactly what I try to do. I don't know about you, but I fill my schedule up very full. I don't think I'm all present everywhere, but if you looked at my schedule, you might think I believe differently. All right? I don't think I'm all powerful, but Lord knows how many times that in my own strength, I try to handle my problems. You know, I don't think I'm all knowing in my head, but there's not a problem I don't think I can often fix. There's great irony in that. The very things in which, in the ways in which we can't be like God, we often try to be like him. But what is for certain is that we can imitate him and mimic him in these ways. We can love. And who's the model of that love? Look at what the text says. Be imitators of God as beloved children. So the reason he calls us to imitate him is because we are his children. And we're often meant to be like our father. When I think about my own kids, some of them are getting into middle school, and so some of this imitation stops, right? And they don't necessarily want to be like you at that point, but when they were little, it showed up in very interesting ways. So my oldest played on this tadpole soccer team at Second Baptist when they're like four years old. You got all these four-year-olds running around. There are a number of kids on that team, kids that go to Christ Community Church. And I remember we get to the end of the season, and we win the championship, and they get the participation trophy. So, of course, we change the name on it to Champions, mostly because Cooper Clark, because when Cooper Clark was 5 years old, he was like Mr. Beast. He made almost all of our goals, I think, on our team. And so if you see Cooper, you can talk to him about that. But we win the championship and we get in trophies, and you know, we take the kids and we clap for each one of them. We have them come up. And William, my son, my oldest, he's four, he goes up to get his trophy and he leans in and he kisses it in front of everybody. And everybody, of course, looks at me and Melody and like, what is this? And I'm thinking, I don't know where he learned this. Where in the world would he learn this thing? Maybe he watched something on TV. And so later on, I'm taking him to the car. I'm like, hey, buddy, like, why did you do that? And I just thought he was going to say, hey, I saw it on TV. And he goes, well, Daddy, that's what you did. You remember that picture a long time ago when you won a golf tournament and you were kissing the trophy? Our children often mirror us, even when we don't want them to. It's vain glory. We're grateful that we have a heavenly Father to mimic that is not us, right? But this is what Jesus does. We can imitate him. Here's the thing. Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, that he is the exact, Hebrews 1, imprint of the Father, that he is the one and only begotten Son. He's made of the same stuff. And so if we need a model of what loving looks like, we can look to the Son. The Bible also says that the Son is the older brother, that he's our older, perfect brother. And if you have multiple kids, what you see in those kids is the younger usually, at least for a time, looks up to the older. So that's why my youngest, I don't have to teach him how to throw a baseball because he's been watching my oldest. When we get in the car and we go places, especially nice places, all we hear in the car, in our car, is how cool the cars are outside. There's the Corvette, there's the McLaren, there's the Mustang. And so my youngest is in the cars now because my oldest is in the cars. And it's funny because I had two younger brothers too, and it just annoyed me that they, and my mom and dad would say, they just look up to you. And the same is true here. The younger wants to be like the older. The beautiful thing is that we have a perfect picture of that in Christ. He is our older brother. And we can look to him to see what love looks like. You know, we often think about the different attributes of God, and love is one of the chief, I think we could say, attributes of God. And so Jesus models this attribute perfectly. Look at what the text says. It says that we are to, if we want to imitate God as his children, we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, oftentimes examples are better than definitions. And this is true when we define and think about love. Because biblical love isn't like the world's love. It's sacrificial. It's self-giving. It's meant to please God, and this is exactly what Christ modeled in action for us. Love is a verb. DC talk, anyone? Right? Love does. This is the picture of Christ's love for us. He gave himself for us. When we think of love, or we think of the way that our world defines love, we might think of kind of the sentimental feeling that we have, that love is just that. Or we think of love as a tool in which we get our pleasures met. Or maybe love is a tool in which we use to advance a cause that we're passionate about. And maybe you even grew up in a church that just taught that Jesus was a good example, that his death on the cross was a good example for us to follow only. And we never got to the place, you never got to the place, or maybe you didn't grow up in church, but there's this cultural Christianese culture you live in that says Jesus was a good guy. Jesus loved well. He died as an example. This text says that he loved us. How did he do that? He gave himself up for us. Look what else it says, as a fragrant offering to God. Make no mistake, we are the beneficiaries of the cross. But Jesus did what he did to please his Father, because the Father is perfect and he's holy, and there's no way that you and I can have relationship with God apart from that. And so Christ, the only begotten of the Father, took our place, the place that we deserve, and he died in our place as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. And so this is what Christ's love is. It's self-giving, it's self-sacrificing. And this is the way God enables us as his followers, as his children, to love one another. We live in a world that defines love and is fixated on this idea of love as being self-serving, not self-giving, don't we? And so what do you think happens when we begin to demonstrate that kind of love around us, to the ones that we love, to our neighbors, to the people that we work with? See, this walking in love in this text has some implications, some incredible implications for what it looks like to bear witness in this world. There's a lady named Amy Carmichael. Maybe you've heard that name. She was a missionary to India. And there's an often quoted statement that we think comes from her. It says, "You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving." This is a woman who gave much of her life away in India in taking ill-treated children who'd come out of trafficking, who'd come out of the street, who'd been left for dead, and brought them into a house and cared for them. Thousands of kids over the years where they cared for them and loved them as her own and taught them the gospel and saw them come to faith in Christ. What a great picture of what it looks like to walk in love, the love that's sacrificial, and the love that is giving. Listen, it is my fervent prayer. I've been praying this since the beginning of January, that God would raise up in the next 5 years, 5 people from this church to be missionaries or church planters. That's my prayer. But I want to tell you something. You don't have to move to India. You don't have to start a nonprofit to love as Jesus loved. Where you're at right now in west side of Houston, with your family, those sitting next to you, in your church, in your community group, with your neighbors who are in need. We know the challenge to this, right? We've got our schedule and we've got our life set, and this thing comes up. And so to be sacrificial in our love requires time and it requires effort. But I don't know how you came to faith, but I grew up in the church and I had a lot of stereotypes coming out of that about who I thought Christians were. And I had a lot of smoke screens as well that said, I'm not going to be a Christian because of that person or that person or this thing about Christians. And I got to college and God put people around me, lots of people around me that I respected because of whether it was school or whether it's guys on my golf team, but they loved Christ and I watched the way they loved each other and I watched the way that they loved me. And it blew every stereotype and blew smoke back in my face. And God used that, I think, as one of the ways in which he brought me to Christ, because I saw the love of Christ in people who are imitating God, who are imitating the Son. Jesus said, this is our best apologetic, that they may know, they may love, that love will be our best apologetic. The way that we love one another, they will know us by our love for one another, that we're a city set on a hill. This is true. So are we taking up our cross and walking in love? You know, this church in Ephesus was a knowledgeable church. It was a church that was grounded in the scriptures. It was a church that had Paul for 2 years. There's nowhere else in all the Bible who had Paul as a teacher for multiple years. They knew the word. They even practiced the word. But in the end, when we come to the book of Revelation, it says they lost their first love. And the way, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that God gives us, to love as Christ loved. We want to be a loving church. We want to be a church that imitates God. What a witness that is. That's how we bear witness. Well, there's something else in this text as well. Starting in verse 3 through 14, we're not only to walk in love, we're to walk in light. We're to walk in light. Let me read verses 3 through 14. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. He just kind of comes at you now. Paul's this 1-2 punch. There will be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are all out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Bam. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness. Here's identity. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Here's the command. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So we are called not only to walk in love. In this section, we are called to walk in light, verse 8. Let me just summarize these verses and then we'll dive in a little bit. I think what Paul is doing and what he's saying to the Ephesians is that we need to imitate God by walking in the light. And to do that, we've got to starve three things. And we've got to feed a few other things. We've got to starve sexual immorality, verse 3. We've got to starve, these are sexual sins. We've got to starve greed or covetousness. And we've got to starve loose talking. We've got to starve those things, okay, if we want to have a witness. We've got to starve those things. And then he's going to give some pretty significant warnings. In verse 5, it's a very significant warning about what it looks like if you continue in these things and you persist in these things. He's also going to say as a warning, hey, this matters. It matters because you can't walk in light if you're walking in these things. We've got to starve those things. And then at the end of this section, in the end of this passage, you're going to see the results of light shining in darkness. And light shining in darkness does two things. It exposes the darkness and it transforms it. We're going to get to that. So that's a summary of this. But I want to remind us a few things about this city, Ephesus, that we talked about in the first week. There's a reason that Paul is continuing. He did this in the last passage. He talked about some of these same things in the last passage. He has an audience that has come out of, most of them weren't believers. They didn't grow up in a Judeo-Christian environment, if you will. They didn't grow up in that. And so they've been used to and seen a completely different culture. And so in that, he's going to hit things that they need to hear. We know from study, we know from the city of Ephesus that they were into sex, money, and power just like any other culture. They pursued all the things that any culture without the divine would pursue and look for that. We know from archaeology that when you come off the ocean there in Ephesus, or off the sea in Ephesus, one of the first signs that you see, there's still an inscription there that points people to a brothel. We know that the Temple Diana was a place where there was religious worship and there were lewd sexual acts that I can't even name that were involved. This is the world and the air they breathe. It's a little, it's the same, but it's different than Houston. There is this history here and where we live of Judeo, at least Judeo-Christian principles. And so that stuff is still in Houston and light needs to shine there, clearly. But there are cultural norms here that would not have existed there. You would not probably have taken your family through the streets of Ephesus without covering their eyes. And so it's different in that way. It's the same, but it's different. And so Paul is hitting these things, and he's addressing these things for this church that has come out of that. You want to be light? Here's what it looks like. You've got to starve these things. Okay, so those three things you see in the text, sexual immorality, or impurity. These are broad categories, but let me give you kind of a broad definition. Anything outside of a male-female marriage relationship, and sexual acts outside of male-female marriage relationship are in view. There were all kinds of things in that culture that we could walk through. Impurity carries the same idea, but it also carries this idea of when you engage in those sexual sins, there is this degrading of the soul that happens. And impurity has that in mind as well, that when we pursue those things, that it tears the soul. And then you see this idea of covetousness or greed, stuff. And this is the air, it looks like from even archaeology, that this is a very materialistic place, not unlike the place that we live in. Tim Keller, a few years ago, did a sermon series on the seven deadly sins, and he got to greed and covetousness, and his wife said, "I think this is going to be the least attended Sunday, and you're going to get the least response." So our pastor's wives are awesome. And he's like, no, babe, this is God's word. We're going to preach this, teach this, and sure enough, less attended and less response. And he goes to her, and he's like, I don't know if you have the gift of prophecy or what's going on here. She said, "Look, most of us don't believe that we struggle with greed. So we don't see the importance of talking about it or listening to it." This is the air we breathe too. We breathe this air where we have to come back to Scripture and kind of, these are heart issues. It calls greed idolatry in this passage. And so these are heart issues that we need to regularly be looking at. And then this idea of loose talking. You see three different phrases. It says here in verse 4, "No filthiness, foolish talk." Literally, the idea of foolish talk is moronic talk. This is how it's translated. Or crude joking. I don't think Paul is a prude, okay? I think the Scripture calls us to laughter and joy and fun. But having loose lips in the way that we talk is not walking in the light. It looks like there's a number of students in the room. If you're maybe older, elementary, middle school, or high school, I think sometimes in a Christian context, we I know this is the way maybe I grew up, so I want to speak to you for a minute. It matters what you say. It matters how you talk, and I know it's difficult in your school because you want to act cool, because you want to be accepted. But it matters the way you talk. It matters because we want to be light. It also matters. It also matters the way we talk about one another, the way we talk to one another. It also matters the way, for some of you who have phones, same idea in what you text or what you say on social media about that other person. Those things matter to God. This is what this text is saying. He said, not walking in the light if we're speaking that way. And I know that's a struggle. I know the temptation is, I really want to be seen in this way. I want to have approval. And so I'm going to say this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to put someone down. I'm going to talk in a way about a girl that I shouldn't. This text is saying there's no room for that. This text is saying you're a child of the light. You are light. You're better than that. Resist that temptation, students. So three things. that we need to starve. There's also some phrases that are wrapped up in those three things that we need to starve at every point. Do you see them there? It says these phrases that say that these things shouldn't even be named among you. That these things are improper, they're out of place. Verse 12, they're shameful. We don't even speak of these things in secret. Paul is concerned about the reputation of the church, as we should be concerned about the reputation of the church. Reputation matters because the church is meant to display the glory of God to this world. And so when the world just sees us as the same, if the world just sees us as immoral or greedy or having loose lips in the way that we talk, how are we anything distinctive to the world around us? He cares about the reputation of this church. That's why he says those different phrases. Listen, we live in a world where it is considered normal to sleep with the person that we're dating. Where it is considered normal to live with a person before we get married. Not only is it considered normal, it's in some circles it's considered irresponsible because you really need to find out, right? You really need to find out if you're compatible. That's the air we breathe. That's seen as normal in the world that we live in. But can I tell you what's really cool? It's really cool when you see a young couple do it right. When you see them honor one another and care for one another. Thinking, I'm going to point some people out here. But when I think of Kayla and Patrick Bailey. Sorry, I didn't let you know this. I just saw you there, so you watch out. But I've watched them grow up. I watched them grow up in youth group. And I've watched their relationship. And I've watched how they've loved each other. And they've protected their relationship. And so I want my kids to go, okay, you see mom and dad, but you've seen them since they were young. This is how you do it right. That's really cool. We also live in a world where parents, as a parent, listen, I want my kids, when they graduate college, I want them to be good citizens. I want them to be responsible. I want them to get a job, all right? I want them to be able to take care of themselves. And that may mean in college, that may mean an internship here or there. That may mean you need to get out and work. I'm all about that. But it's a sad thing when you see parents who are so fixated on upward mobility sometimes that their kid comes to them in college or in high school and says, I want to work for this nonprofit this summer. Or I want to go to camp and I want to give my life away for Christ. I want to go on this mission trip. And if the answer every one of those summers is, no, you gotta get your resume right. You've got to get that right so that then you can get a good job and then you can move out of my house. Those are good things. But man, I want my kids. I want all those things for my kids. My kid comes to me and says, I want to go on a mission trip. I will find the money to make that happen. There is more. God can use whatever to teach our kids, right? But the warning, I think, in a culture where we're just looking at money and status and all those things, the warning here is that we want our kids and we want to give our lives away for the gospel. And so we want to encourage that. Lord knows we need more church planters. We need more missionaries. We need more people serving the Lord. We want to encourage our children in that responsibly, right? It's a real joy to watch parents who struggle with that and then later on see the glory of that and even their kids and their kids' walks with Christ are change even the parents. That's a beautiful thing. And there's a number of those things, number of those situations in this room where a kid's faith and their growth in faith helps their parents grow. That's an awesome thing. We also live in a world where going to a movie is kind of like choosing a presidential candidate. You're going to give up something, right? You're going to give up something to go to a movie. First Service laughed a lot more than that. I don't know if we have more political ties in this room, but it's funny. But seriously, when you go to a movie, like you, at least as a parent, I go through this list. Okay, there's violence. There's a sex scene. there's language, and then there's, it also says there's crude joking. And what I've done is I've said, okay, I can't have that one, but I'll go to the comedy that has crude joking. And I'll be honest, when I've gone to that, I feel just as dirty and wrong when I go see the comedy that has crude joking, because most of them, it's from the beginning to the end, and there's no letting up. And that's just as dirty and wrong. I want to walk in the light. And again, I don't think the scripture is calling us to some legalistic thing here. But you know what's really cool? To watch families who have a lot of fun together, that do a lot of amazing things together, and their kids, they take them on trips, and they just have fun together, but they don't compromise the standards. When the kid comes and says, well, my friend gets to watch it, my friend gets to do it, we want to be children of light. We want to model that for our families. What our eyes see, what our ears hear, what our mouth says, what our hands and body does matters. That's what Paul is saying. We want to be children of light. We want to let the light shine. It matters in the way that we live. So we need to starve these things. And there's a great warning here in verse 5. In verse 5, there's this really intense warning. It says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, I think it's the meaning here is about a lifestyle of this. It's not a one-off. This is a lifestyle of impurity. Everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, one who is covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's strong. It's super strong. I think what he's saying is that, I don't think he's saying you can lose your salvation because of what you do. I think what he's saying is that it just demonstrates unbelief if you persist in this. I was sitting in a guy's living room a few years ago, and John Piper was present, and he tells a story of a woman in his church early on in ministry. You got to picture John Piper telling the story. And this woman had been cheating on her husband repeatedly for a long time. And he said, I was young in ministry, but I went to her and I just said, if you continue doing this, you're going to hell. And only the way John Piper can say that. What he didn't mean is that she could lose her salvation. What he was saying to her is, you are demonstrating that you are not saved. And the woman stopped. And the woman's still with her husband. And they're in the church 20 years later. So it's a warning. So there's a great warning here. But so we've seen things that we've got to starve, but what do we need to feed? It says that we need to starve those things, but we need to feed thanksgiving and praise. That's what we sang. Let praise ever be on our lips. How do those things connect? Let me just show you maybe a little bit of what I mean by those things connecting. I think the idea here is that when we're thankful, it changes the way we think, and it changes to God. It changes the way we behave. When I'm satisfied with Christ, I'm much less tempted, and thankful for Christ, I'm much less tempted to click on that image on my phone or the internet. When I'm thankful to God, it means that I'm more satisfied with the wife or husband of my youth. You know, when I'm grateful for what the things that God has given me, it makes me be grateful for the house that I have and the things that I have and the food that I have on my table. When I have a posture of gratefulness and thanksgiving, that's how it affects those things. When I have a posture of praise and thanksgiving, the things that are coming out of my lips are praise to God and thanksgiving to God rather than talking about someone. And even if I have to say hard things to someone around me, I can do it in a way that honors God and cares for them, right? So here we are called as children of light to savor purity, to starve sin, and to be satisfied with what we have. You know, when we see a passage like this, we often, what we see is imperative commands, and we just kind of feel beat up. Don't do this, don't do this. But one of the things about sex, money, and power, is that this text calls them idols. And if they're idols, what that means is that they are meant for good, but we twist them into something bad. And so you need to hear, and I need to say, that sex in the right context is a glorious thing in marriage. And if God has given you a position of power, you get to use that to bring him glory. And if you have, God has gifted you with resources and money, you have a great opportunity to take that and invest in his kingdom. And there's so many people in here that I look at and know do that and steward that so well. I've had a number of people say, hey, what if this guy became a pastor? And I say, you know what? I think it would be bad stewardship for him to become a pastor because God has given him such a platform in the position that he's given him and the wealth that he's given him to make Christ known throughout the world. And so it's a stewardship. So those things can be seen as good. John Piper has this book called Living in the Light. Another Piper example, sorry. Living in the Light, Money, Sex, and Power. It's a short read. And the subtitle is more of a sentence. He doesn't do subtitles, right? Sentences. Making the most of three dangerous opportunities. Money, sex, and power. And he uses this illustration of Jesus, the sun, being in the center of the solar system. He's the sun, and the planets of sex, the planets of money, and the planet of power, if they orbit around the sun rightly, it's a beautiful picture, like our solar system. It's a great book. You should check it out. But look at the results of light. The results of light here is that there is light shining in the darkness. Two things. It exposes, verse 13 and 14, it exposes the light, exposes the darkness, and it also transforms it. Do you see that? It becomes visible. It exposes it. I want to be clear because it's important how we think about exposing the darkness. I don't think the idea in Scripture or in this text, the text says that we need to flee darkness, that we don't even talk about darkness. So I don't think it means we take a Q-beam and get on our four-wheeler and start looking for darkness. This text and others say, no, we need to flee from that. We shouldn't be a part of that. What it means is that we need to shine. The Bible says that Jesus says we need to be a city set on a hill that illumines. When you shine for Christ, that's what it looks like. It illumines darkness. You don't have to take the Q beam. Now, there are things in this world that are evil and they are wrong, and there's a way in which we shine on those. There are plenty of nonprofits in this city that take really dark, evil things and shine light, but think about the way they do that. They rescue girls out of trafficking. They take refugees and they teach them about the scriptures and who God is and show light. They take the girl who's thinking about an abortion and bring her in and say, there's a better way. It's important the way in which we do that. So this is what we're meant. So the question is are we attracted to light living? Or has the darkness got a hold of us? Are we a bright burning light? Or is your light dimming in need of recharge from the light of the world? He's willing to give that. Let me close with this. As a kid, we didn't have all these theme parks and all this media, and so we took trips on vacations. My parents were teachers, so we had the summer off. My grandmother lived in Colorado, and so we would take kind of the roundabout trip. Three or four states, and we would hit national parks and state parks and different places. And on one of those trips, when I was a kid, we went to Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico. And I remember going into this cavern and walking down this damp, cold place, seeing things I've never seen, thinking this was like in the middle of Journey to the Center of the Earth movie, like the old one. I don't know, there's like four iterations of that movie, but Carlsbad Caverns. And so we get, and it's dark, and it's cold, and we have a tour guide, and there's like 20 people, and it feels like forever. It feels like we are at the center of the earth. And we get to kind of the heart of Carlsbad Caverns, and the tour guide turns off the light. And I don't know if I've ever been a part of that thick of a darkness, because you couldn't see in front of you. You got this sense of fear. And then at that time, I don't know if they do this anymore. Maybe they just get their phone. No cell phones back then. They just lit just a little small flame. And when he lit this small flame, not only did that light drive out the darkness, but it got everyone's attention. Everyone saw it. You know, the scripture says this. It says, you are the light of the world. Jesus says this to his disciples. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. This is Matthew 5. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Light not only drives out the darkness, but it will attract attention. You know, this week I went out to the ranch with my two boys and we had a great time. But at night, when you're out there, you're 22 miles from any city, town. And there's some nights where you can sit outside and because there's no light pollution, it just feels like you can touch the Milky Way galaxy. There's some nights when the moon is out, you can see most of the pasture in front of you and the mountain in the distance. But the nights that are cloudy are thick darkness. Our gate where we drive in to our ranch is right next to like the family cemetery, and I still don't like opening the gate for that deal. But what's interesting is that one of the nights it was really cloudy this week, and I couldn't see any lights. There's a lot of singular lights at different people's homes a couple miles away. We're about 22 miles from town. I couldn't see any of those singular lights, but I could see the light from town because there's hundreds of lights in town. It's a city set on a hill. And that's the way that the church should be. We need to be light, illuminating together, that it would drive out the darkness, that God would use that to transform lives. And so your takeaway, I think this text just screams mission. It just screams our witness as we love people as Christ loved us, as we are light in this world. Your takeaway is walk in love and light because it reflects the Son and it demonstrates maturity, but it advances our witness. It advances our witness. Remember John the Baptist in John 1? I'm not the light, but I came to bear witness of the light. That's our job. That is a light worth bearing. Let me pray.